Well, I would like to ask you to take your Bibles, if you would. We're going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's no surprise to you that we're working through 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we're going to be looking at the first part of that chapter. We've already looked at the latter part of that chapter, and we're coming back to deal with, I guess I have to confess, it's a difficult issue to deal with. Perhaps one of the most difficult in our context these days, and maybe even in the life of our church. Now, how many of you played the game when you were a kid called Hot Potato? Have you done that? We used to play that game, and I guess it has all kinds of forms, you know, because I've actually never really played Hot Potato with a potato. And I'm imagining, actually, I did some research on this, believe it or not, to try and find out have you ever thought of it? What is the origin of that saying in that game? Do you know what I found out? Nobody really knows. No, there just doesn't seem to be much of an answer to that. But we have all kinds of games that kind of go along that way. But the real kind of thrust of it is you hold on to that thing, whatever is being passed amongst you or whatever it is, you try to hold on to it for as short a period of time as possible and hand it off to somebody else. And if you can do that and somehow the game comes to a conclusion when somebody else has the hot potato, you win. Or at least you don't lose. I kind of feel like we're handling a hot potato this morning in some ways. And I think one of the possibilities in dealing with this is to try and hand it off as quickly as we can to somebody else, as though it's somebody else's responsibility to deal with it. But thinking a little more reasonably and a little more responsibly to God, we realize we don't have the opportunity to bypass this. In fact, this is something that it comes from God's word to us. It is meant for us. And so we must look into it and receive what God has for us. It's no secret that this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the early part of it, it deals with controversial issues amongst us. And I just want us to confess that there are very wise, godly, loving leaders and commentators and even denominations that are on both sides of these issues, the issues in particular about the place of women in the life of the church. What constitutes the ministry of women in the life of the church? And in particular, when it comes to the Word of God and to the office of teaching and sort of public ministry in the life of the church. And so this is before us. And we recognize that there are wise, astute, wonderful people on both sides of this question. And we're not challenging character. We're not challenging, you know, the ability of a person's understanding to deal with these things. We just simply want to be respectful and loving and really deeply concerned for the unity of God's church as we deal with these questions. And so I'm inviting you into that. There are so many wonderful servants of God and so many who have entertained this, really diligently studied this. It's my conviction that we should not make this issue a test of fellowship. What I mean by that is we should not make this issue one that says, okay, you believe differently than I do on this, so you are on the other side, and I am here. I don't believe that's to be the case. It's not my desire to offend anyone. It's not my desire to stir up or bring hurt. It is my desire to lead you in reading the Bible closely and carefully, faithfully submitting ourselves to Scripture and hearing what God has to say. And I guess I also want you to know this. I've informed our elders and our council and our deacons that this is the theme that we have for this morning. I have been in touch with some of those of you that I know find this to be a very sensitive issue, and I've tried to let you know in advance that we're coming to this place. Just want this to be our desire and attitude together, that we work through this with a real sense of humility before God's word and a real sense of diligence to try to understand what it is that God is saying. So it's not my desire to accuse anyone who has a different view of being unbiblical or unthoughtful or unfaithful. In fact, I really do want to take a moment to applaud all of those who have wrestled with this question and have come to solid conviction about this. You have heart and passion about this issue, and I think that's a good thing, because I think we ought to have heart and passion about the things of God, all of the things of God. So I honor those who have come to this. I only ask that we respect one another and that we strive for unity. And actually, I'd invite you to pray together with me as we open God's word here, that we would know his blessing. So can we take a moment to do that again, just in a special way, because this is such a delicate topic for us to deal with. Let's pray. God, we have just declared in our worship and our singing that you are the God of heaven and earth. You are sovereign, God. And we declare that we are yours. We are your creatures. Not here to do our own thing, but here to honor you and to please you. And so we would pray today, Lord God, that we will know your blessing and that you'll encourage us. And help us, Lord, to take our steps forward in a way that will honor you and uphold the testimony of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I do also want to say just a couple of other, or offer a couple of other notes as we get underway here. And firstly, this is actually going to be much more of a teaching session. I've just got some information that is really, I believe, important for understanding this passage that is before us. So understand that. Understand this as well. It's important not to see this issue as a men versus women issue. This is not one about discrimination. It's not one where some are trying to put others down. There are women who believe that women should not serve as pastors and teachers, and that the Bible places restrictions on ministry of women. And then there are men who believe that women can serve as preachers and that there are no restrictions, or at least there are fewer restrictions, refined restrictions on women in ministry. It's not an issue of chauvinism. It's not an issue of discrimination. It's an issue of biblical interpretation, and that's what we want to give ourselves to. I also want you to know this. I have done a lot of study on this question, actually for many, many years now, and I've given specific attention to study this question, and I have to let you know, the more that I study this, the more that I give myself to this, the more that I plead with God to open my eyes that I might see, the more I become convinced that Paul is encouraging both men and women to pray and prophesy in the church for the edification of the body. And it's my desire today to show you from God's word at least a few of the reasons why I come to that conclusion. And I want to represent it to you as best I can and also represent what I deem to be the best research and scholarship on this subject. In fact, I just tell you a little of my own history with this. One of the reasons why I came to join you and be pastor of this church, a Canadian Baptist church, is because I felt that this church, that I was a better fit theologically, especially on a question like this, here in this denomination. In fact, when I was being interviewed by the search committee here, one of the things they asked me was, why would you consider leaving the Fellowship Baptist Church denomination and come and join us here? And my answer was that there are some things in the Fellowship Baptist Church, much as I love my brothers and sisters there, there are some things that seem to be more narrow than what I understand the scripture passages to be saying. And in fact, to make this issue a test of faith is one that for me seems to cross the over into an area that isn't warranted by Scripture. And so I felt that I expressed that I felt more comfortable in a place like, in a congregation and in a denomination like ours. So I want you to be aware that I'm not able to give all of the answers in the time that we have this morning. I'm not able to give all of the answers, no matter how much time you give me, but certainly not in the amount of time that we have this morning. But I am going to do my best to give you a clear overview of the teaching of this passage. And if you have questions, I really want to invite you to speak together with me. Just come, let's have dialogue about this. We're not driving an agenda here. There's not an action plan that rolls out from this. We want to come under the teaching of the Word of God and allow the Word of God to have its impact upon us. I think there's a lot more help that we can have on this question when we're open to discuss, open to read the Word of God together. So allow me to move on with this. Firstly, I feel it's important for us to understand the larger context of what is going on in the New Testament church. We need to understand the larger social context for women. And we'll just do this quickly, but you'll understand the place of women in the first century, often part of what we would call the Second Temple Judaism, is a rather low place. In Jewish culture, it's a predominantly a male-led culture. And in fact, it would be a morning prayer that is offered by a typical faithful Orthodox Jew that he would thank God. Every day now, he would thank God that he is not a Gentile, but he is a Jew. He would thank God that he's not a slave, but a free man. And he'd thank God that he's not a woman, but a man. And that gives some indication about the place. Now, that's not meant to be unloving. That's just where first century Judaism was in many respects. In Greek culture, again, we find that women are understood to be inferior to men. Somewhere between slaves and free men. They were occupied kind of a middle ground there. Women were often secluded and really they were governed by the rule of men. In Roman culture, women had greater freedom, although they didn't have legal status. They didn't participate in legal matters. And wives were thought to be, in many ways, second-class persons. So that's the context that we find in New Testament time. And what is a really quite a remarkable contrast to that is what we see in Galatians chapter 3, 26 to 28. Galatians 3, 26 to 28 speaks about an extraordinary advance or an extraordinary difference that occurs in the gospel. And this is really a powerful passage that ought to come to bear on this question. So let me read it for you. Galatians 3, 26 to 28. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, there's a lot here that needs to be explained, and we can't just sort of run with this without having a deep understanding of it, but this, I think, will help. Women, in the context of the New Testament church, are baptized and incorporated into the church. That's a position and a place that women would not have in the Jewish synagogue. Women in the church are serving and using their spiritual gifts. You know, and what we see in the New Testament church quite commonly are problems that arise in relation to each of these sort of social distinctions that Paul has just mentioned in Galatians chapter 3. There are problems that arise in the relationships of slaves and masters, and Paul has to address those issues because that's a relatively new thing, the new freedom that slaves have in Christ. And there are problems that develop between Jews and Gentiles. And how is it? You know, that's a major one in the New Testament. And that has to be addressed. And there are also issues between men and women. And what is the right place? And how do we unfold this? And all of that needs to be addressed in the New Testament. You know, I think a simple illustration of this is that there really is a new social reality. And just as there is when a child gets married, we've had this in our own life experience recently. A couple of our children have gotten married, and they bring into their lives someone who has not been part of our family all the way along. And we've had our own way of dealing with our children, right now our sons, and we've kind of established our traditions and all of that sort of thing, and then all of a sudden there's this unknown factor. And it's a good and beautiful and right thing. You are, Laura. But we now have to kind of think things through in a new way. He's not just our son, Jeremy. He is her husband, and they are related together. And so he's still our son. But he is now, in a wonderful new way, also husband, and we have a new daughter in a new way. And that means things change, the way we relate to them, the way these things work themselves out. That's a good thing. Things change when Jesus comes. The synagogue changes. The worshiping people of God changes. And there's introduced a remarkable kind of freedom that we cannot ignore in the life of the church. Let me move on to just to talk a little bit about the context of this letter to the Corinthians, because we need to see this issue in its place as well. Need to understand, in 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with a lot of prideful divisions that have arisen in the life of the church, and Paul condemns prideful divisions. Riding over all of this is not Paul's announcement of winners and losers, but he says, as long as you are in prideful division, we're all losers. So there's the clear warning against that. And then this section, this larger section, deals with problems connected with church worship, matters about the veiling of women, matters about coming together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, the granting of spiritual gifts, the use of spiritual gifts, all in this section. In fact, one of the foremost commentators on this letter to the Corinthians, Anthony Thistleton, says that the primary concern of this larger section has to do with respect for the other. Christians learning to live in love, respect for the other, and honoring the work of Christ that brings us together in unity. And so we must, in the same way, focus on those things. Now, just one other thing that I want to say as a kind of a preliminary statement, and that is, some will say, well, isn't the whole question really settled in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 34, where it simply says, women must be silent in the church. Now, again, there's a lot more to say here, and we are going to come to 1 Corinthians 14 in a few weeks' time. But here's what I would want to say in response to this. If we are reading it, we need to include verse 39 as well in that portion of Scripture, just a few verses later, same context, where Paul says that everyone, brothers and sisters, ought to be eager to prophesy, to pray and prophesy in the church. I think that needs to be taken into account. Paul is explicitly encouraging men and women to prophesy in the church without contradicting what he has said a few verses earlier in verse 34. So the question is, how can that be? How can that be? And we're going to deal with that a little bit more, and I do have some information that I want to bring to you to help you to understand that. But do understand this. Paul does say that he does encourage men and women to pray and prophesy in the church. And we need to understand that. So let me move on through this passage. Firstly, about remembering Paul and remembering the traditions. Verse 2, I think we have verse 2 that we can project before you here. It says this, I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the traditions just as I pass them on to you. So hear me clearly, not all traditions are bad. And in fact, many traditions are very, very good. And Paul is giving thanks to these people for remembering him in the traditions that he has passed on to them. We see in this letter that Christianity includes not only the word that Paul would give about the mysteries of God, those great, marvelous mysteries, but also the practices that are part of life that flows from the word of God. In chapter 11, where we are, there are two traditions that Paul is looking at and he's developing. There's the tradition, or the understanding of the relationship of male and female. And then he goes on to talk about the tradition of the Lord's Supper, right back from the beginning of the church. And Paul is unfolding those things. So traditions. And then we come to this, to look at the first one, which we might gather under the title of biblical headship. It's verse 3 where Paul says this, I want you to recognize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So when the apostle uses the word head here, this is actually the sort of the critical point of this passage. So allow me to do this here. I want to say that when Paul is using the word head here, he is using it in different ways. And it's important for us to understand just how he's using the word head in each particular place. He uses it in the ordinary way of just referring to a physical head in contrast to a physical body. The physical head where the eyes are and the ears are and the nose is. This is just the physical. That's the portion that you place a hood on or a head covering on. That's the physical head that Paul is talking about. But Paul also uses this term metaphorically. He uses it to represent something else. And when the term head is used figuratively or metaphorically, as it is here, we have to be careful about really trying to understand what it is that Paul is saying. The greatest danger, I would suggest, is that we force our own meaning on this text, our own understanding of how the word head can be used metaphorically, and not try to understand it out of its biblical context and out of its common usage in the first century. There are some who, I think probably our most common use of this term head is we think about the head of some kind of organization, the head of a company, the head of an institution, the head of a family, somebody who is the one who gives direction to all of the rest. And that's our primary understanding. And so we understand the word head very closely tied with the notion of authority. Who is it that is giving instructions, commands even, to the others? But I want to suggest to you that that's not really the primary way that head is used in its metaphorical usage in Scripture and in this time period. In fact, it's a little bit more simple than that. The term head is always very frequently used in contrast to the body. It's the contrast between the physical head and the physical body. That's the root of this metaphor. And what it means is it refers to the head as that part of the body that is preeminent, that part of the body that is foremost, the part of the body that actually stands out of the rest of the body. When I walk into the room and you speak to me, usually you speak to my head, to my face, because at least most of you do. And it's just because the head is the preeminent part. It's the part that stands out. And that is the most common usage. While there are many nuances here, that is the most common usage of the term head in its metaphorical sense. That's important for us when we try to understand how this works. So that's summing up a whole lot of biblical scholarship in a very, very short amount of time. In the great number of instances, head means the preeminent part. The part that sort of stands out first. Not to put down the body, but to say of the whole of the body, the head is that part that stands out. And I think it's clear from Paul's usage here in this very simple verse that the meaning comes forward. It's a threefold use of this term. So firstly, the head of every man is Christ. What is this? Christ is the preeminent human being. Christ stands foremost amongst all human beings. He is, Scripture tells us, he's the firstborn of all creation. He's the firstborn of all human creatures as well. And so he is the preeminent one. He's the head of every man. And then there is this, the head of Christ is God. Christ is fully divine. He is fully one with God. And what stands out preeminently about Christ, what stands out preeminently in that relationship, that union that Jesus Christ is with God, is God. God is the preeminent one. That's his headship. And I don't think there are many that will deny that this works this way. It's the middle one that has become so controversial for us. So listen carefully here. In the same way, we have this statement, the head of the woman is man. What does that mean? It means by God's design, man and woman are a unified whole. They belong together. They cannot be complete without each other. But man is the foremost part. Man is the head, the face of this unity, the face of humankind in its united male-female form. Man and woman are united as one, as in one body. And the head of this body, I believe Paul to be saying, the preeminent part is the male. Again, that's not to minimize the rest. It's just that this is the part that stands out in God's order. And the point of all of this in 1 Corinthians is about preeminence. It's recognizing the unified whole and at the same time recognizing the foremost part of the whole. Headship is not about abstract authority of one individual over against another. It is not about the contest of wills where one has to surrender to the will of the other. I believe that comes much more from modern individualism than it does from a biblical vision of the unity of man and woman. In fact, the biblical vision of the unity of man and woman is much more loving, much more given over to the other, not over against the other. In fact, I would say the New Testament emphasizes willing and mutual submission, each part, though different, totally invested in the good of the other. And what that means for me, if I can just use a little bit of technical terminology here, that means for me the categories of egalitarianism, big term used in this debate, or hierarchicalism, those categories just aren't subtle enough to deal with what the biblical vision gives us. It's actually telling us about a wonderful, rich mutuality between man and woman, but still maintaining that the male has a preeminence. And that is important. I want to explain why. So understand this, okay, if you're with me, understand this. Headship is about unity. It's about a single unified body which has a preeminent part. And that part in the male-female union is the male. And then Paul goes on to say that that ought to be evident in our public gatherings. When we are here, that ought to be something that is very notable. It's just part of who we are, part of our identity. So let me ask you to address this question. What is the problem? What is going on in Corinth that Paul feels he needs to address? And I think we find it detailed for us in verse 4 and the next few verses that follow. So let me read these for you. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have all her hair, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then she should cover her head. Now, as I look out over the gathering this morning, I don't think I see any of our women wearing head coverings. I do see some of the men kind of reaching over and on top and putting their hand on top of them. So this is an interesting passage for us, isn't it? Here's what's going on. Both men and women are coming to church, praying and prophesying. That's very evident here in the passage. They are doing this. What is meant by praying? I think that's pretty easy. They are praying. Basically, they are praying in the context of the church. What is meant by prophesying? Well, probably the best way to get an answer to this is to take the Bible's own definition about what prophesying is. And I think probably the best explicit answer of that comes from 1 Corinthians 14. So let me just highlight a few things that come from that chapter that speak about prophesying. It says it is a revelation or knowledge or word of instruction. All of those are terms that refer to what prophesying is in the church. That's from verse 6. It comes from God. And it passes through the mind, passes through the understanding. So this is intelligible. This is something that is understood. And that's in verse 14. And it's expressed in intelligible words. That's verse 9. So this kind of prophesying is something that comes as expressed in intelligible words. And the purpose is so that the church may be strengthened, encouraged, comforted, instructed, and edify. That's from verses 3, 12, and 19. So listen to that. Just listen. Prophecy is a revelation or knowledge, a word of instruction from God, which passes through the mind or understanding, expressed in intelligible words so that the church may be strengthened, encouraged, comforted, instructed, and edified. Now, in simple terms, to prophesy, then, is to teach God's truth for strengthening of the church. It's to teach God's truth for the strengthening of the church. As we've seen from other passages in Scripture and what seems to be most clear in chapter 14, prophesying is what we would today call preaching. And it's expounding the Word of God, taking the Scriptures and just making them light up, illuminating life. And for Paul, either a man or a woman could do that. And what's the issue here is it's very important how they do it. Paul even encourages, as I've said, that they do it, but it's important how they do it, and that's the emphasis of this passage. They have to do it in two distinct ways. Males teach God's truth as males. Females preach God's truth as females. That distinction is not lost. That's the emphasis of this passage. The male as a male preaches. God has made him a male. The woman as a female proclaims God's word. God has made her as a woman. And that means there's a relationship. There's a male and female together. So what is the real problem that Paul is concerned with? Well, it's this. It's this disorder in the life of the church. And it goes something like this. There were men coming to church, it seems right to presume, men who were coming to church praying and prophesying with their heads covered. They came in with their heads covered. And then there were women coming to church praying and prophesying with their heads uncovered. This was the disorder that Paul felt he needed to set right. So notice again, Paul is saying men and women are coming, praying and prophesying, and he approves of the practice, even encourages it, and he punctuates that in verse 39 of chapter 14. But evidently there were people who were coming together, or they were doing this in a way that was in some way not respectful of the distinction between male and female. And so Paul speaks about head coverings. Are you with me? Hang on. We got to hold all of these things together in order to really arrive at the truth of this. So head coverings, these were a significant social sign in the first century. Head coverings were very important because they communicated something very important. And it's been understood to be either a veil or a shawl or more likely some form of hood that would cover a woman's hair. And some have thought that this could be hair as well, but most agree that it's some sort of physical covering that is added, something like a hood. And here, if a woman does not have a covering in this first century setting, she dishonors her head. She dishonors her husband. And the reason for that was dramatically obvious in Corinth, especially. In that city, in that time, it was a very licentious city. Now, probably not living up to the worst of its days, but still a very licentious city in the first century. And the only women who did not wear a veil or a covering in public were the temple prostitutes. Any woman, therefore, who appeared on the public streets without a veil was opening herself up to the suspicion that she was available to any man who was willing to pay the price. That's generally the way this worked. A veil, covering, indicated that you were given over to someone else. In that mutual belonging, you were committed to someone else. So a woman not wearing a covering, it was disgraceful, shameful for a woman to appear in such a way in public. And especially in the context of God's gathered people, where we are very much rightfully concerned about the witness of God's people to the world. So the veil is not a mark of subjection. Many commentators suggest it is. But as I understand it, the veil is not a mark of subjection. It's a mark of belonging to another. It's a sign of being part of an intimate and exclusive union with another, her husband, who is the preeminent part in that relationship. Now, in our culture, we have our own ways of indicating the same thing because we truly prize the same reality. We hold as high value that very same thing, only we show it in a different way. The nearest equivalent, I would say, in our day is something like a wedding ring, where a man or a woman shows that they are committed to another and that they are coming together under God's design in that relationship. It indicates that a woman belongs to another. She's already claimed. And that's the meaning that the veil has always had in a Middle Eastern context, and it still is today if you travel in the Middle Eastern countries. The meaning of the veil is that a veiled woman walks down a street, and as she's veiled, she's telling the whole world that I am not for sale, I am not available, I belong to another, I'm in this relationship with another, and I'm committed to that. I am my husband's, I belong to him. Now, in our culture, I think you will admit, a hood or a hat or a veil does not send out that message. That's just not the way such a thing is communicated. But there are other ways to ensure that that message is clear. The way a woman dresses sends a message. We need to hear that every now and again. The way a woman dresses sends a message. You know, it's maybe this would kind of signify something to you. Wearing a wedding dress to a church picnic sends a strange kind of message. You know, dress sends a message. Or wearing a tuxedo to a backyard barbecue, you're sending some kind of message. I don't really know what that message is, but you're sending some kind of message. Or a bathing suit to a certain kind of function. You're sending a message. And in the same way, the kind of dress that a woman would have in the first century sends a message. And we have our own ways. The way a woman behaves toward men other than her husband, sends a message. And we need to be very careful about that signal sent. There are certain gestures. There's a certain kind of closeness that a woman can have. There's a certain kind of conduct that she can have, even in public, that are appropriate with her husband, but exclusively him and not others. And we know those rules. We understand those messages that are sent at levels far beneath what we actually speak out. And this is what Paul is talking about. We maintain the distinction between males and females. We recognize that this is God's good order and that God has brought male and female together. And that is beautiful and wonderful and to be preserved in the life of the church. So, Paul says both men and women are encouraged to pray and prophesy in the gathered church. But that does not mean that men and women cease being men and women. Both men and women should pray and prophesy, but men should pray as men and women as women. Even though Paul allows a much greater freedom for women in the life of the church than there was in the synagogue, still, that fact does not mean that women become men or that the distinction is lost. Rather, men are still men. Women are still women. And that fact needs to be made clear as we are together. So Paul goes on to describe what I call kind of a three-dimensional view, or he actually provides a three-dimensional view or portrait of the male-female relationship. So let me see if I can get this across to you. I think there's something that's very valuable in understanding this passage this way. Paul's three-dimensional portrait of the male-female relationship. Have you ever used one of those pop-up books, I call them, a children's book that is a pop-up book? You know the way an ordinary book works? You read either the lines of the text from left to right, and you proceed through it that way and get a sense of the text. Or if it's a picture book, you open it up and you see it there in the two dimensions. But if it's one of these pop-up books, you open the page and something kind of rises up out of that page. Have you seen that? Some of you are looking really stunned at me, like, what in the world are you talking about? It's kind of like, you know, the Empire State Building rises up out of the book. It's a real thing. And the only way that you can actually see what's there on the page is if you kind of look at it from different angles. Because if you just look at it from one perspective, you only get one side of it. You have to view it in a little bit of a different way. And I think this passage actually works in the same way. So a three-dimensional portrait. And the first part of this is the creation dimension, where Paul goes back and he looks at that creation dimension. Let's have a look at these verses. Verse 7. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head because of the angels. Now, this is a very important paragraph. And it's one that we need to note fully, carefully. You'll understand here that what Paul is doing, he's not just kind of giving his own opinion or basing things on local custom here, at least not yet. He's going back to creation to give us that dimension of the view on this. And the principle is the distinction between the male and the female. There's something true here from the beginning that carries forward in the life of the church. And so here's what he says. In the beginning, man was made in the image of God, image and glory of God. Image is the full manifestation or revealing in our place, God who is our God. And so man is given that place and that dignity as the human creature. And the glory that is revealed here is glory is the what is delighted in, what is... What ends up being radiant and wonderful about this? It's kind of like the way Paul uses the term in 1 Thessalonians 2 and 9. He talks about, who is the crown of our rejoicing? Are you not our glory and our joy? You know, are you not what fills our heart with delight? And so in the creation dimension of this, there is the male and the female, who is the female, the glory of the male, and the male is the one who, they're made in the image of God. That's the creation dimension. If I can kind of come back to my earlier note about my family. Originally, my son Jeremy was my son before Laura came along. He was my son. And he remains my son in this new relationship. That isn't lost, but there is a new dimension to look at. And so Paul, in a similar kind of way, says there's a second dimension that we need to look at if we're to understand how this first dimension, or how the whole of it, comes together. So then there's the second dimension, which is the gospel dimension. The gospel dimension. Look at verse 11. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Now, it's important to recognize the force of the words in the text. And this word, nevertheless, is a strong, it's a forceful term that is offering some kind of contrast to what went before. So Paul describes the creation account, and then he says, nevertheless, in the Lord, there is mutual dependence. So what's going on here is, some might read this saying, well, is Paul contradicting himself? Didn't he just say that the male has the preeminent part in this relationship, and now he's saying, nevertheless, male and female are dependent upon one another? What is going on here? Is he contradicting himself? No, he's not contradicting himself. But he is giving a different sight line for us to see the same male-female relationship, the same reality. Paul was talking about, he had been talking about the male-female relationship according to the order of creation, but now he contrasts that with modified talk about the male-female relationship in the order of the gospel. In the order of the gospel. There's a new freedom. There's a new reality that breaks in the gospel. He's introducing a different vantage point for that same objective view. It's like looking at it from a different angle, and it looks a little bit different from that different angle. So Paul is offering these multiple sight lines. And what is he saying? He started by saying that a woman came from the man, and the woman is the glory of the man, and that's not to be forgotten. But lest we get the wrong idea and locate everything there, Paul now argues that man and woman are equal in the Lord and mutually dependent. Both have to be held together. So he acknowledges that in the Lord, or in the gospel, there is a fundamental change. Women are included like never before. They're full-fledged members of the church, and that's right. They have gifts and they have ministries that were excluded in the past, but now they are included. No one can deny that this statement is a very positive statement about the full mutual dependence as persons of men and women. There's no inferiority involved here. No matter what distortions have crept in our culture to reduce women to an inferior status, Paul says, nevertheless, in the Lord, there is mutual dependence of male and female, and it's set in place by the Lord. So that adds another spin on this whole matter that we have to hold on to while we also hold on to the creation dimension. In fact, saying that men and women are mutually dependent and that each kind of comes from the other, each needs the other, doesn't mean that the distinction between males and females is obliterated. That distinction that is upheld in the creation context is still upheld in this new gospel context. Men are still men. Women are still women. But something of the original order still remains, but then there's been something new that is introduced. One person has put it this way. Paul's concern here is not with gender subordination, but with gender distinction. Males are males. Women, females are females. This is one of those things that our culture is just so messed up on. With our understanding of individualism and that our sexuality is not core to our identity, this Bible affirms, Old Testament and New Testament affirms that it is. In fact, Paul is very strong in his letters. He's, in fact, just as much concerned about men whose style is effeminate and who are in some ways offering possible hints of a quasi-homosexual blurring of the male gender with the female gender. Paul is very much concerned about that and ruling that out. Males are males. Females are females. And they are bound together in the primary relationship that is male and female with the male being the preeminent part. So stay with me here. Paul is offering a third dimension, another view of this. And this one I call the nature or the natural dimension. Let's pick it up in verse 13. Verse 13, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a disgrace to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for long hair is given to her as a covering. What's Paul referring to here? Well, he says, have a look around. Just take a look at the natural world. Isn't it obvious to you that it's a wonderful thing for a male to have short hair? If he has long hair, it's a disgrace to him. But for a woman to have long hair, that's her glory. Part of Paul's argument, or part of the information he brings forward, is what we see in nature. We're just reminded that this is the case in ordinary life. I'm a scientist, but I say that there is actually something genetic that's involved in this. I'm sorry, guys, but baldness strikes men more than it does women. And there's a genetic reason for that. Genetics takes two genes for a woman to produce baldness, but only, sorry, guys, one in men. And so it's much more frequent in men. And there is just a natural thing here that Paul is talking about. There's the third dimension that he brings in order for us to understand what he's talking about as men and women together. And then verse 16, I have to draw this to a close quickly. Verse 16, here's the common practice that Paul brings. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice nor do the churches of God. What Paul does here is point to the wider practice of the church, which in many ways is responsive to the context in which they are. The wider practice of the church is instructive. He states that the churches, and he himself follows the principle that in worship and praying and prophesying, men remove their head coverings and women put them on. That's the practice. This implies that we should be conscientious about that message that is being communicated by that practice. So there's no need to argue the point. Paul is saying that it is true. That would be a practice of the early church, and that would be the custom of the society in those days. The first time in the Roman world was for the women to declare this principle of headship by wearing a veil. And so we don't suggest anything other than that in Roman culture, and the churches also. So anybody not doing that opens themselves to suspicion. That's the way it was in the first century. But the challenge that we all face is, that's not the way it is in the 21st century. The message that the head coverings present is not the same in the 21st century. Let me say that again, I want to be clear on this. The message that is communicated by head coverings is different from the 21st century. The wearing of a head covering does not communicate in our culture what it communicated back then. We now need to find other ways in order to communicate the same message about men being men, women being women, in the fundamental design of God's male-female humanity. That's what's on for us. So I've given you a lot of information here. I've done it because I believe that this information is helpful for us to work through the issues for ourselves. And I hope it helps us to hear God's word and to respond to God's word. I realize many questions need to be addressed. But let me try to wrap it up this way. Okay, still with me? Just sit up a little bit. Little smile. Just nudge that person next to you, okay? Just a little bit. Here we are, in conclusion. What is the passage saying to us? I think it's saying this. Firstly, Christians should live as people in corporate worship in light of the perfect unity and the holiness that we find in the Godhead. God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, intimate and loving, giving and receiving, three persons, one being the definition of eternal love. And we as God's people are to live in the same way. We have to live in love. The Father and Son are perfectly united. Christians are one. And there still remains a fundamental difference once you find a genuine nail is the formal part, but we live in love. Number two, remember this. Christians are to remember that God created man as a unified whole. And he placed the man in the place of preeminence. So that in the Christian community, the man is conducted as a man, while the woman is to conduct herself as a woman, with dignity, without doing anything that would bring dishonor to her or to her husband. Number three, Christians are also to remember that in the Lord, in the gospel, men and women are mutually dependent. And in that place, here's the text, as women came from a man, so also men born of women. In a Christian community, believers should treat one another with mutual respect and admiration as we realize each other's God-gifted special functions and positions. The fourth thing, Christians need to take note in the church both men and women pray and preach. Not only does Paul say that happens, but he actively encourages it, 1 Corinthians 11:5, 1 Corinthians 14:39. It is not a violation, but rather a fulfillment of God's design for men and women. Christian men and women must also remember that they're not identical, not self-sufficient beings. Male and female are distinct and mutually dependent sexes. The distinction and the mutual dependence of our existence with the male as the preeminent part is the life and practice of our church. In worship, a woman must be recognized as a woman. In the church, a male is to be recognized as a male. And this is to be observed in our physical appearance and in our conduct. In our day, we find ways to communicate that just as forcefully as in any other time, including Paul's time. Number six, God is a God of order, and God is a God of blessing. God delights in the upbuilding of his church. It means that to order in our worship, respectful decorum in church, this is what pleases God. So Christian men and Christian women should conduct themselves in a respectful, orderly way in worship, but also in our daily lives. And all of this is to abound, the strengthening and maturing and advance of the body of Christ. That's our calling. I know that's a lot of information, and there's a lot of chance to come. You've been very good at paying attention to that. Let's give it to the Lord. Let's do it in a way that demonstrates